According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we will fix our bearings once again. The text that we are studying is the first third of the chapter here, roughly, verses 1 through 9, the thankful greeting that introduces the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prescript, the introduction to the book, the material that we have been studying. It goes on in verses 4 and following to detail the thanksgiving, to lay out point by point the items that Paul was very thankful for. Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth when he founded this church. He knew these people very well. He was familiar with them by name and their struggles and their victories and all the rest. And he had quite a bit to be thankful for. That's expressed here in these first few verses from 4 till 9. We get to verse 10, and there is an immediate transition where he says, now. Having gotten the thankfulness out of the way, he gets down to business. And he says, now, I exhort you, brethren. And he's going to jump into the exhortation immediately there in that next paragraph in verses 10 through 17, where he lays it out there. The problems that Corinth was dealing with was Corinth had divisions. And it's not only addressed in chapter 1, but it's addressed chapter by chapter throughout the book as Paul is going to give some pretty tough messages. He rebukes them. He exhorts them. He challenges them. When they're not walking right, he describes it. It's a tough series of messages. It's a series of messages that don't preach very well in modern times. Churches today can't handle the tough messages. People get offended. They want to have their ears tickled. But nevertheless, this is a part of inspired scripture, and this is material that we need for our own growth, for our own edification. All right, in the process of teaching these first introductory three verses, we have come to the concept of sanctification. It's actually referenced twice in verse 2, where it says, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's the obvious one. But then when it is restated as called saints, or saints by calling, that is the second reference to sanctification here in verse 2, because a saint is a sanctified one by definition. You and I, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, are saints. We are saints by calling, not because we've led these perfect lives, not because of anything special we've earned and deserved. We are saints because he has been pleased to save us and to set us apart for his glory and for his purpose. So with these two references to sanctification in verse 2, we have decided to take a pause in the verse-by-verse development and give you the doctrine of sanctification, and that's what we're going to tackle here today. So before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking the Father to set aside distractions and give us concentration upon his truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in the privilege and blessing we have to assemble here this morning and to take in the doctrine that you have for us. We ask that you would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon this material. I ask, Father, that you would reward the positive volition of these believers that desire to take in your truth today. Father, we want to learn the word not just to accumulate knowledge, but, Father, to unite that knowledge with love. Father, we understand that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We understand, Father, that if we breathe it in, we must breathe it out. So, Father, open our eyes to see these truths, in particular, implant them within our soul that we might make the application as well. Father, don't let us be hearers only of the word that delude themselves, but to be doers of the word, those that go forth and accomplish your fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In actuality, we gave you an introductory lesson here on Thursday night with respect to the doctrine of sanctification. We didn't get too far into it, but if you missed it, you're going to want to get the tape. You're going to want to review the material that's already been covered, because I won't make really any attempt to recover that ground here this morning. if you take notes, we encourage you to take notes. It helps your concentration. It helps you your memory recall after Bible class. So if you're taking notes, you can follow along in the outline. Under Roman numeral 1, I like to, with every doctrinal study, introduce the subject and define the terms. So under Roman numeral 1, I indicate here introduction and definition. What are we dealing with sanctification? We're not trying to just throw out a lot of theological terms or try to impress people with real fancy terminology. Sanctification is really quite simple. It is holiness. Sanctification is being set apart. And as we've defined it for you, and as we will continue to define it for you, it should be rather simple. All right, under this introduction and definition, again, without really covering the ground that we covered last week on Thursday, but just to give you an idea, we started by breaking down for you the Hebrew terms. We then went to the Greek terms. And effectively, the word studies we dealt with were in the Hebrew, kadosh, and in the Greek, hagiazo. We dealt with the human application of sanctification under point C. For man, we're dealing with holiness. Holiness means sanctification, and reverse that, vice versa. Sanctification means holiness. They are synonymous terms. We're simply trapped by virtue of the fact that English is a mongrel language, and we have so many words that derive from various sources. The term sanctification derives from the Latin. It comes from sanctus. The idea of holiness comes from the Greek, with holos, to be whole, to be complete. And so, being a blend of English and being a blend of Greek and Latin and so forth, we end up with terms that don't really seem to be synonymous, but they are. And holiness and sanctification are not only synonymous, but interchangeable. Keeping in mind, very important, and I know I said I wasn't going to review a whole lot from Thursday, but if I don't give you this, I'm afraid I've already lost you from the beginning. Holiness or sanctification is the concept of being set apart for God's purpose. It is not precisely the same as purity. People get purity confused with holiness. That if I'm holy, then I'm going to be pure. Now, holiness will produce purity, but it's not one and the same. Holiness is being set apart. And the point of study is that we are to be particularly dedicated to God for His purpose and His pleasure. That's what holiness is all about. He has set us apart, and we need to maintain that in our thinking. We need to maintain that in our mental attitude. I've illustrated a couple times now what it means to set something apart for a particular purpose, for something special, for something unique. It's not ordinary, it's not mundane, it's not the run-of-the-mill. The difference between your Tupperware bowls and your fine china, say, any old Tupperware bowl or dish or plate you can grab out of the cupboard and use for whatever. You can use thick sandwiches or pop popcorn or do whatever you're doing. But you're saving, you've got the china set aside, as it were. And you don't use it for just mundane purposes. You don't use it for just any old purpose. That's the idea of holiness. We are set aside. God has been pleased to set us aside in Christ, and He has a plan and a purpose for us. That is what our holiness is all about. It's a work of what God has done. Now, on our end of things, we simply need to acknowledge it, recognize it, and keep it in our thinking that we are set apart for His purpose and to function accordingly. This is the definition of holiness that is consistent with the Hebrew kadosh and the Greek hagiazo. So keep in mind that concept of being set apart. That is what's fundamental to this entire study. We're getting into our development this morning in Roman numeral 2, development and application. There are different kinds of sanctification. And things that we really want to break down and to outline the different classifications so we don't get our salvation sanctification confused with our Christian walk. That can really get some people to stumble when they mix up passages that, on the one hand, you got verses that deal with salvation, getting saved. On the other hand, you got passages that deal with the Christian walk afterwards. And when those get blended, sometimes it lends itself to some confusion. Believers that are trying to earn their way to heaven, for example, because they think, well, that's how sanctification works. And they're getting those issues confused. Other passages, such as one that Gary Williams was asking me about on Thursday night, deal with the sanctification of unbelievers. And how does that work? From 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to see that fact immediately. That's our first verse we're going to turn to. So we're going to see how we want to break down different types of classifications. If you keep them separate, I think we do real well. Keep in mind, of course, as we chart this out like that so I can draw As we draw this out in the Christian way of life, salvation was not the end, but the beginning. God has a plan for your life, and it starts with salvation. During the daytime, I try to switch to black. It's easier to see. Salvation is simply the beginning. We then have the Christian way of life, or your walk, and then we have glory when He calls us home. This is the Christian growth from the cross to the crown, all right? We want to keep our sanctification separate. We did this in a very similar manner when we studied the believer's calling. We talked about your call to Christ, your salvation. We talked about your call to service. Maybe you're a pastor and you're called to preach. Maybe you're a missionary and you're called to a mission field. Maybe you have the gift of helps and you're called to a field of service within a local church. Whatever your gift is, there's a calling associated with it. And then we talked about the believer's call to glory when the Lord calls you home. Your work assignment on earth is completed and the Father says, well done, and He calls you home. So just as we've dealt with these three phases of the Christian life in the previous doctrine we just wrapped up, we're going to tackle it again with respect to sanctification. Because I am sanctified the moment I'm saved. For me, that was October 1973. I was sanctified at the moment of my salvation. But I continue to be sanctified through the daily walk. I continue, as I grow in grace and knowledge, to realize that I am set apart for God's glory. I continue to realize that there are childish things I must put away. I continue to realize that in the process of my growth, I will find myself more and more dedicated to Him and less attached to these things that weigh me down. The issues there of Hebrews that we've taught here recently. Then finally, there's a sanctification in eternity, what is called ultimate sanctification. I'll give you all this vocabulary here in a moment. The ultimate sanctification, where we are totally set apart, brought out of this world altogether, and entered into glory with Christ before God the Father. So these three stages of sanctification we're going to have to outline for you. There's even one or two prior to salvation that we're going to see this morning. Sanctification that occurs before you even get saved, because our God is a God of grace that's working in your heart to draw you to the cross. We'll talk about that as well. So, keep in mind these three phases. It's a pretty basic outline. It's one I like to use. It's one that helps you keep things sorted out in your own thinking. So, we'll come back now to Roman numeral 2, development and application, your sanctification classification. All right. We can get this going again. There it is. Battery's about dead in that thing. I got to quit doing that. All right. Before I give you the first one under point A, I'm going to give you a note. Robert Wilkin, who some of you know perhaps, the founder of the Grace Evangelical Society, author of a number of books and conference speaker, great guy. Robert Wilkin, besides the fact that he goes by Bob, and I like anybody named Bob, he did a lot of work with respect to sanctification. He surveyed the New Testament passages dealing with sanctification, and he outlined 117 separate passages. And he broke them down as follows, 90 of them. The vast bulk of them, actually, address the past sanctification. In other words, going back to salvation and before salvation, what he calls past sanctification. 24 passages deal with present sanctification, the ongoing, present, progressive sanctification of the Christian way of life. 24 passages in the New Testament address that, or roughly 20% of the total. And he found three passages, only 2%, 2.6% of the total, that address the future sanctification, looking ahead to our glory in Christ. And so he broke it down. That was Robert Wilkin, Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society. And I don't know if you ever read any of those theological journals, but you can find some real treasures in there from time to time. And the Grace Evangelical Society did about a four-part series on sanctification, in which Robert Wilkin wrote two of the articles, and Art Farstad wrote one, and slipping my mind now who wrote the other one. In any event, it's good material. And you realize that when we deal with a study like sanctification, it's a pretty broad scope. We're dealing with a lot of passages, and that's only in the New Testament view. In reality, the foundation for our sanctification is found in the Old Testament. The very basic concept of holiness is rooted under the law. Thou shalt be holy, for I am holy, is a hallmark of Leviticus. The whole concept of consecrating your priesthood, consecrating your tabernacle, consecrating your altar, setting apart your priesthood, it was fundamental to the law. It was fundamental to the Old Testament. And so a study on sanctification, if we were to really draw it out on a thorough basis, would have to include the Old Testament as well. the study I'm giving you this week is much more limited in scope because, in reality, I've grounded most of it from a New Testament perspective and passed over much of the Old Testament material. All right, the first classification we want to look at is called, what I title it, Association Sanctification. Association Sanctification. This is the blessing that even unbelievers will reap by virtue of their association with believers. Sometimes called blessing by association. It is a blessing, certainly, but it is a blessing that is called, in 1 Corinthians 7, a sanctified blessing. And so under main point A, I've categorized this as association sanctification. There will be five of these, by the way. Association sanctification. It refers to the blessings by association that even an unbeliever receives by virtue of their connection to believers. And for this, we want to turn over to chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. Although there is a much broader context involved here. 1 Corinthians 7. And if we don't totally teach all the nitty-gritty details of this chapter here this morning, well, don't worry about it. Well, chapter 7 is coming up. We will get to it in our verse-by-verse breakdown of the book. It's interesting that this is a passage that highlights practical matters within the Christian walk, starting with marital issues here in the first few verses, but also highlighting the fact that even the particular blessings that are available to a single person prior to marriage, that they have time on their hands, they have an opportunity to dedicate themselves to the Lord and to serve the Lord in a lot of different ways because they don't have the concerns of marriage. There are legitimate concerns, but the concerns of marriage that eat up so much of your time, being a husband, being a wife, raising a family, all of the circumstances of details of life that are associated with that. So there's a much larger context here to the passage rather than just simply to grab verse 13 and yank it out of there. But I want you to understand here some of the issues. Starting with verse 12, realizing that this is focused on divorce and the father does not desire for this divorce to occur. And it says in verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away." Okay? Now, obviously, in the ideal scope of things, a believer will never marry an unbeliever. Because they will be obedient to the scripture that says not to be unequally yoked, and that they will recognize that it's not in the will of God to marry that unbeliever. No matter how nice they are, no matter how much you think you love them and all the rest, it's never God's will for you to marry an unbeliever because you are to be married for the glory of Jesus Christ to portray Christ in the church. But our God is a God of grace, and what happens if you find yourself in these circumstances? Or what happens if two unbelievers get married, and then in the process of their marriage, one of them gets saved? All right? So you end up, either way, you end up with a mixed marriage. Say, that's how I think of mixed marriage. I don't think of a racial thing. When I think mixed marriage, I think believer and unbeliever. And so here we got a case where one is saved and one's not. Maybe the husband's a believer, the wife's not, or the other way around. This passage is highlighting the fact that particular blessings can be associated with this by virtue of the believing spouse within the marriage. By virtue of the holiness, the setting apart, the blessing that the believing parent can be to the children. As it says here, verse 14, this is an explanatory four in giving a amplification and explanation for verses 12 and 13. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, we want to be very cautious with this. Again, we got different types of sanctification. Don't think for a minute that just because the wife's a believer that the husband is automatically saved. It's not what that's dealing with. And when you see the wide variety of applications for sanctification, you can immediately recognize, well, okay, let's relax. This isn't talking about salvation here. To be saved, you've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Same as everybody else on the planet. All right? He who believes has life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So this sanctification here cannot be salvation. It's got to be a different kind. And it is in terms of the blessings upon a family in terms of the opportunity that's there. Consider the fact, take your average unbeliever off the street, how many witnesses for Christ does he have? Well, he may have some, he may not. He may, maybe his employer is a believer and he's got a witness at work. Or maybe he's got a co-worker that's saved, so he's got a witness at work. Otherwise, he may have very few witnesses. Maybe his neighbor's a believer. That could be a witness. Otherwise, he has very few. Because the way this world functions, the way this cosmos operates, you take the average unbeliever off the street, and who's he hanging around with? Who does he go bowling with? Who does he go to ball games with? All right? Stop and consider the work of Jesus Christ in graciously providing for witnesses, graciously providing for an evangelist. And stop and consider the nature of this holiness, the nature of this sanctification, where, with a believing wife, an unbelieving husband has an evangelist in his very house to live with him day by day, week by week, year by year, for who knows how long. I know a woman has been praying for an unbelieving husband for over 60 years. That's a long time. She's a faithful prayer warrior. I rejoice in her because I know she's been praying for me ever since I left home and joined the army way back when. Been praying for me year by year. Sends me a birthday card every year. Faithful, faithful prayer warrior. Anonymous hero. People on earth have no idea who she is, but she's going to be highly rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So there's a sanctification here. How about kids? How about the children? You realize that if you're getting involved with child evangelism fellowship, you understand how few children are getting to Sunday school, how few children even know the Bible stories and so forth. But if at least one of their parents is saved, then there's an opportunity there to teach the Bible, to give the gospel, to get the kids into Sunday school, to be a witness. See, if at least one is saved. My grandparents, neither one went to church. It was a neighborhood lady, a Christian lady, an older lady that just came by the neighborhood and asked my grandparents if they could take Bobby Bowen to church. And they said, well, couldn't hurt. Probably sounds like a good idea. Go ahead. And my dad was probably 5, 6 years old at the time. I might not be telling the story exactly right, but I've got it pretty close. 5 years old, 6 years old. And her name was Mrs. Roth was her name. She's with the Lord now. But she took him to Sunday school every week from that point on until he left for college. Every week, faithfully taking him to church. So as we deal with this, I hope we can grasp the concept of blessing by association, the opportunity we may have. The opportunity you may have as an unbeliever or as a believer in your workplace. You work on a shift. When I worked with the sheriff's department, I had 20 officers on my shift, and there were 3 believers out of 20. 15%. And they were really happy when I got there because there were only 2 before I got there. And they were feeling rather outnumbered. They felt kind of, you know, just 2 of them back to back in the midst, encircled by all these pagans. And, you know, stop and realize what witness you have, what impact you may have to sanctify a shift at work, to be a blessing to a particular crew, and then be in prayer for it. All right, that's our first classification. We move on from there to point B, what I've titled pre-salvation sanctification. Pre-salvation sanctification. Now this is work that God does in preparing your heart to hear the gospel. Because realize as an unbeliever, you are a child of wrath by nature, pursuing the course of this world, functioning along the lines of the sons of disobedience. But God the Father is doing some work in your heart before you ever even hear the gospel. So in point B, I give you pre-salvation sanctification. And it refers to the past completed work of God on behalf of the unbeliever in preparing and equipping them for the gospel hearing. It's often referred to in some cases as common grace. You may, if you're familiar with Lewis Barry Schaefer and his work on grace, this is what he called common grace. It's the common grace that the Father extends to unbelievers as he's preparing them in God consciousness to hear the gospel. Some verses for this, including 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:2. I think there'll also be a John 7 reference in there too. It just didn't hit my notes. Well, let's grab these. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. This is a wonderful title for believers. Brethren, beloved by the Lord. Because God has chosen you from the beginning. All right, there's chosen. We talked about the difference between being chosen and being called when we dealt with the doctrine of the believer's calling. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. All right, now here is a vehicle. This is an instrumental use referring to the vehicle, referring to the process of salvation. God has chosen you. There's election. That's the first step, if you want to outline it in terms of a progression. Chosen you. When did he choose you? Before the foundation of the world, the eternity past. So you couldn't have earned it, you couldn't have deserved it, you weren't here. No one was. He has chosen you from the beginning. Wonderful verses of the beginning, like Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, and so forth. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now notice the vehicles that occur here. Sanctification by the Spirit is the first. Faith in the truth is the second. Now obviously, faith in the truth is that moment of salvation when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. But prior to that happening, what had happened? The Father chose you before the foundation of the world, and the Holy Spirit's sanctification work was already in progress. The Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit already drawing you, already wooing you, already convicting you. Apart from that conviction, who is going to place their faith in Christ? See, apart from that conviction, if you're not convicted that you're a sinner, why need the salvation? And that's the evil of New Age, after all, is that you're not a lost soul needing to be redeemed. You're just unenlightened. And you don't need, New Age says you don't need salvation. New Age says you need to be enlightened. Because you're a God. You just need to evolve into your godhood. Denying, of course, that you are a fallen creature that needs to be adjusted to the justice of God. And so we have it described here in this context. All right, turning over to 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter 1, 2. The recipients of this epistle, according to, believers, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Here's again the doctrine of election. Chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by, once again we have an instrumental use, once again we have the vehicle, either by or through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, pathos obedience being synonymous with pistuo, faith, and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Alright, there again we have the eternity past choosing. We have the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and we have the application of faith, where you believe in Jesus Christ in terms of obedience to be saved. We have the same progression that's outlined here. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Remember, the shedding of blood was only half of the equation. When, under the Levitical code, the offerer brought the animal sacrifice and slaughtered it, did that solve everything? Was that the end of the procedure? No. That blood then needed to be sprinkled in a variety of places. It was poured out at that bronze altar, and then it was taken in, and it was smeared on the horns, and then it was taken within the veil, and it was sprinkled seven times on the veil itself, and on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter within the veil, and it could be smeared onto the, could be first sprinkled and smeared upon the mercy seat within the Holy of Holies. See, the shedding of blood was one step. The sprinkling was the next. It's very important. Christ died on the cross. That's the shedding of blood. And it's effective for everybody. He died not just for my sins or your sins, but it was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. But has it been applied to everybody? Has everybody placed their faith in Christ so as to be sprinkled by the blood, as this verse highlights? No. Quite obviously, broad is the path, wide is the gate. Many there are that go there too. The vast majority of the world is unbelievers. It is very few. Narrow is the gate. Few there are that find it, see. So the blood is shed, certainly, but is it sprinkled? Has the person placed their faith in Christ so as to be saved? Well, along the way, as that is happening, in the process of hearing that gospel, the Holy Spirit is doing the work. The Holy Spirit is convicting. The Holy Spirit is drawing. The Holy Spirit is wooing. And even God the Father is drawing. As Christ said, "No man can cometh unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There is a wonderful, gracious process that is at work in the heart of an unbeliever, preparing him to hear the gospel. And you know what that does for you and I? It takes a lot of the pressure off, doesn't it? In terms of our evangelism. Sure makes it easy when you realize that I'm supposed to go forth and give the gospel message, but even before I say word one, the Father's already working, the Holy Spirit's already working. Or not. See, you and I don't know. We can't just go out into the world and see a little glowing halo around somebody that tells us, "Oh, there's somebody I need to go give the gospel to." Because that's who the Lord's convicting at the moment. We don't know that. We give the gospel to anyone. Give the gospel to all who ask. Give the gospel to anybody. And the Father does the work, see. That keeps us from getting too prideful. And I like that way. I like the way the Father works in that. So we've got association sanctification. We got pre-salvation sanctification. Prepares them and equips them. Now, the third one, really, is the third and the fourth we're going to spend most of our time on. Positional sanctification. Point C is positional sanctification. This deals with our salvation. This is the point of the cross. This is where we place our faith in Christ. The theological term for this is called positional sanctification. Positional sanctification refers to the past completed eternal work of God on behalf of the believer at the moment of their salvation. This is where we are sanctified at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. We call it positional sanctification because it relates to our being placed positionally in Christ. The two most beautiful words you're going to have in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians and other places, for example, are the words "in Christ." The Greek "en Christo," in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. Our blessings are in Christ. Apart from our sphere, apart from our position in Christ, we have not one blessing, none. But every spiritual blessing is ours in the heavenly places, in Christ. And so by positional sanctification, we're talking about our position. He's been pleased to take us out of that domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That is now our position. And we are there for all eternity. Keep in mind, you can lose your fellowship, but you can never lose your salvation. You can lose your intimacy, but you can never lose your position as we draw it out for you. I don't want to risk blanking this again, but that should be able to overpower the 600 anti-lumens coming from the projector. I think this is 3,000 anti-lumens. Alright. Your position is in Christ. Top circle. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're saved. You are saved. You are in Christ. This is your position. And you cannot lose this. What you can lose is your fellowship. You can lose this all the time. The filling of the Holy Spirit is gone when you choose to commit a personal sin. Through carnality, you are no longer filled with the Holy Spirit, but you are functioning according to the flesh. And just stay tuned, because we're very rapidly going to be approaching this in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the difference between the spiritual man, the natural man, and the carnal man. When you commit a personal sin, maybe it's a real serious one, like murder. You killed somebody, it's a personal sin. Or maybe it's one that's not quite so serious. You realize I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek here. As far as the Lord is concerned, it's only a human thing that breaks down serious and unserious. You know, the little white lies and so forth. You realize whether it's murder or whether you told a lie, God the Father puts those two sins in the same verse. Countless places throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. One of them violates and offends His nature as the God of life. Another one violates and offends His nature as the God of truth. And they are both attacks upon His very nature and essence. And they both will plunge you out of fellowship into carnality. So if you're personal sin, you're out here in carnality. You're carnal. The process to get back into fellowship is by grace through faith. You simply confess your sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you're placed back into fellowship. You're walking in the light once again. So when we deal with positional sanctification, we're talking top circle. We're dealing with our salvation. We're speaking of the fact that at the moment we placed our faith in Christ, He has set us apart now for His holiness, for His purpose. There's a work assignment set in front of us. Ephesians speaks of us being a new creation created in Christ Jesus unto good works which were prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Positional truth sets aside a whole new way of life. And that, I think, is the problem with a lot of evangelism efforts out there, is people are out there trying to preach a lifestyle. They're out there trying to tell an unbeliever, well, you got to quit smoking. You got to quit drinking. You got to quit going to R-rated movies. You got to quit dancing and all these other things. And they're preaching a lifestyle and their systems of legalism. When the gospel message is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they're trying to preach these issues of lifestyle like somehow that's what it means to be a Christian. And you can't have a lifestyle unless you have the life. See, it's got to start with the life. You've got to preach the gospel that they might have life. And then once that life is established, then the growth can start. And then it's amazing how the life is transformed. And it's not external legalism that then browbeats somebody into conforming to some kind of legalistic church. But it's the Word of God working in the heart of a believer that starts to transform the thinking, that starts to put away the things that need to be put away, starts to make the adjustment about things that need to be adjusted. And believers that find that they're being conformed to the image of Christ instead of conformed to this world, they find that they're changing, they find that they're growing, they find that they're nothing like how they used to be, and they can rejoice over that. You know, if you let somebody else change you, if you change to make somebody happy, then years later, you may not be happy with it. Years later, you may blame them, blame somebody for, well, you made me change, you made me quit this, you made me give up that. And you can hold a grudge. But if it's working from within, if it's the Word of God that's transforming you, and through the process of your growth, God is the one changing you and transforming you, it is altogether a glorious thing. That's how He's designed the Christian walk. That's why we teach the Word line upon line, precept upon precept, and we don't waste our time trying to track people down and seeing how they behave and watching what they do and seeing where they go, what kind of food they eat, what kind of beverages they drink with their meal and all the rest. Not worried about it. Just teach the Word, let believers grow, and the Lord is going to work in their heart. And that's the wonderful thing about the Word. So this is your positional sanctification. It refers to the past completed eternal work of God on behalf of the believer at the moment of their salvation. All right, join me over in Hebrews 10. Last year we taught a Through the Bible survey covering all 66 books, all 1,189 chapters. I pointed out for you that out of the 66 books, Hebrews is my favorite. And out of the chapters in Hebrews, chapter 10 is my favorite. So many issues here with respect to our priesthood in Christ that just excite me more than anything else I can think of. But here in Hebrews 10, what a glory we have. It starts off, the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things. I want to keep in mind the difference between shadow and substance, because see, our faith is the substance of things unseen. For our law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. You know, if the law was designed to be the ultimate, then it was falling short. Because even the pinnacle, even the Day of Atonement, even with the high priest standing before the Shekinah glory on the mercy seat, even that fell short. Why? Well, because he had to go through and do it again next year. He had to go back and do it again the next year. He had to do it year by year by year, and then eventually this high priest is going to die, and then his son has to start doing it year by year by year until he dies, and then the next high priest has to start doing it. We're never designed to be permanent or eternal. Obviously, logic says in verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. See, if it was once and for all, then it would have been done with. Would have accomplished the Father's eternal purpose, but it didn't. and those sacrifices there as a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The idea of taking away was alien to the Old Testament. They covered. They atoned or they covered. And covered by the blood, of course, the Passover imagery of that, the angel of the Lord passed over, they were covered by the blood. All in the Old Testament, they were covered by the blood, but they were waiting for the Lamb of God who would come and not cover the sins of the world, take away the sins of the world, or sin singular, take away the sin of the world. And so this is what highlights then the glory of what we have in Christ. So Christ appears, and he comes not to offer a Levitical sacrifice, not to offer an animal ritual, but to offer the reality himself. And so, verse 5, therefore when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Come to do your will. Jesus Christ sets the pattern for you and I to follow of what it means to be aware that God the Father has set us apart for his purpose. Jesus Christ understood that he was set apart for the Father's purpose in a very unique way that none of us could have done. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified. The will of God the Father to replace an ineffective animal sacrifice of shadow typology with the once and for all perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. On Friday afternoon, on April 3rd, 33 AD, if you accept that particular dating scheme for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, for 3 hours he hung upon that cross in total darkness bearing the sin of humanity. Once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He said, it is finished, and it is finished. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That is, the saints. You and I, saints by calling, perfected for all time. In referring to our positional sanctification. There's a passage of judgment here that comes in at verse 29. When you speak about reversion, when you speak about believers in the hardness of heart that are out there just defying everything they've ever been taught. In the Old Testament, it was pretty severe, wasn't it? Remember Nadab and Abihu? Remember Korah? Remember Kohath? Well, not Kohath, Korah. A couple others that rebelled. How swift was their judgment? How much swifter is it for church-age believers? It says, thinking back about willful sinning in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, stop and consider that. They had shadows. We have fulfillment. Consider how little scripture they had. Consider the complete canon of scripture we have. Consider the immediate judgment they face. Consider how much more severe is our accountability. Because to whom much is given shall much be required. We've got 66 books in our Bible. We're accountable to live it. How much severe punishment in verse 29 do you think he will deserve? In other words, how much divine discipline are you expecting to heap upon your own head when it's trampled underfoot the Son of God? In the Old Testament, when you sinned willfully, all you were insulting was an animal ritual. But today, brethren, today if you go forth in willful carnality, you're not just insulting an animal ritual. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. You just looked upon that sacrifice on Calvary and said, that was worthless. Trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. You and I as church-age believers are under a lot more accountability than any Old Testament saint ever was. And passages such as this ought to serve as a motivation to realize that the whole impact of "you shall be holy, for I am holy," yes, it was given in Leviticus 17, but it was also given in 1 Peter, and it applies to church age believers as well. So this is our positional sanctification. Under this, I've got 6 points of study, and we'll barely get a start on it here, but at least we'll get a good look at it and then take our break for our fellowship time. 6 points of study under positional sanctification. First of all, point one, positional sanctification includes cleansing sanctification. It includes cleansing sanctification. To go into the tabernacle and to serve the Lord in that service in the tabernacle. Alright? Alan from Asher couldn't get in there. Bob from Benjamin couldn't get in there. Jesse from Judah? Nope, sorry. Okay? The Levites were set apart. In the process of being set apart, in the process of going in and accomplishing their priestly activities, was a cleansing procedure that was put into effect by means of the laver. You and I have a cleansing procedure as well, and it's the moment we were saved, we were cleansed. And the difference between a bath and a foot washing is the fact that this is a bath. As the Lord tried to teach Peter, once you've had your bath, you don't need the whole bath all over again, you just need the hand and foot washing. And so we have our confession of sin cleansing, 1 John 1:9, which is our cleansing procedure there. But salvation cleansing is the once and for all bath that washes us all clean. Whatever garbage you had in your past, whatever baggage you were carrying as an unbeliever, it's gone. It's washed clean. And so it's described here. All right, we have Ephesians 5:26. We have Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. Let's look at Ephesians 5. Describing the glory of the church in Christ and the work that He's doing here in us. In the passage that convicts husbands about what kind of love they're supposed to have for their wives. You know, husbands like that 22nd verse that tells their wives to be subject to them. But that 25th verse, husbands, love your wives in the identical fashion, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That is, your love is to be a sacrificial love. Your love is to not seek your own, but to seek the benefit of the other. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that, here's the purpose clause, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The sanctifying work of believers. The moment we place our faith in Christ, we are washed, we are cleansed, we are sanctified, we are set apart for Christ and in Christ. And we stand before the judgment seat, there's not one sin that's going to be held against us. We are righteous. He has declared us to be righteous. And what a privilege and blessing and standing that truly is. We also have this in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. So back to Hebrews. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, Does that ever make sense to you? I mean, I grew up in Washington. Maybe I got to illustrate this. If you grow up here in Texas and you don't have a whole lot of fireplaces, you don't build a whole lot of fires. When you start burning stuff, and you build a big fire, and you got your wood-burning stove going out there. We had a wood-burning stove in our basement, heated the whole basement, and then, by extension, heated the whole house. And the fire runs its course, and you put more wood in there, you got more wood in there, but you get to a point where you can't really put more wood in there because you got to clean the ashes out. Alright? Now, if you take those ashes, and you start sprinkling them on something, they're going to make it clean. Okay? Let's stop and figure out here. If you start smearing ashes on something, it's going to get pretty smudged. It's going to get pretty dirty. So let's not confuse clean, that is the nature of sanctification, that is the nature of being set apart in holiness, with hygiene. Alright? Can we get that out of our mind, first of all? If you're thinking of something as being clean as being, you know, hygienically attractive, just remove that. Clean is the idea of being holy, set apart, useful for service. And so here we have it. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The cleansing sanctification we have at the cross cleanses our conscience. What a delight. What a delight. But we'll come back to this after our break. We'll come back and develop out for you the final 5 points of positional sanctification. We'll see how far we get with it. And then however far we don't get, of course, we have Tuesday and following if the Lord delays. We will follow positional sanctification with progressive sanctification. And then we will conclude with the ultimate sanctification as God the Father takes us home and sets us apart for all eternity to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, you are the source of all these blessings, and we thank you for them. We thank you, Father, that through Christ we have these things revealed. We thank you that through Christ we can even stand in your presence and receive such instruction. We thank you for the grace that guides us in the truth, Father, through the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer. Father, we do thank you for Austin Bible Church, and thank you for the opportunity to teach your word once again. We ask for your hand of blessing upon this assembly to keep these doors open, to keep the word of God going forth. These believers are here to take in the truth. They're here to be sanctified in the truth, for your word is truth. And Father, as we understand these passages, we desire for you to make them alive, make them real, let them dwell richly within us. Father, we're not here just to stack up knowledge. We're not here just to become walking Bible encyclopedias. Father, we want to live the truth that we learn, that we might live it for the glory of Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.